I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another or to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Very, very strong word. I think I missed out 2 Corinthians. The other verse is from verse 13. It says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 onwards, say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the portion of the scripture that we have read. And I just pray, Lord, that you take this word and begin to dispel every deception that the enemy may potentially sow into our hearts. So I pray, Lord, that you anoint your servant to speak a word in a very simple way, and yet, Lord, your people can understand. So I pray, Lord, that for a hearing ear, a receptive heart, that whatever word that is spoken, Lord, that it will be anointed to accomplish your purpose and your will, and it will not return to you void. So Holy Spirit, come to glorify the Father and the Son in Jesus' most precious name. And God's people say, Amen. Amen. Now, in my last sermon, I spoke on the origin of Christian denomination. And it gave me a brief account of, or rather, it gave us a brief account of how the various denominations came into being. I mentioned about the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Presbyterian, the Pentecostal, the Charismatic, and a few others, how they came about. Now, the various Christian denominations came about because God was restoring all the truth that were lost during the Dark Ages, from the year of there about 500 to the 1500s, approximately a period of 1,000 years. And that's why in that particular sermon, I would rather entitle that sermon the restoration of truth with S, because there were many truths that were lost. And so notice that God did not restore all truth in one go. Very important. This is because spiritually, we are not able to assimilate all the many truths in one go. And therefore, the principle that God used was from Isaiah chapter 28, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Just like a primary school kid, he cannot be taught about all the essential knowledge in one go. A child has to go through the primary school, the secondary school, and then the tertiary education. So at least 16 years of education before you go into the workforce to work. Now, the same thing God does with his people, with all the lost truth that is in the Bible. He needs to restore it over a period of time. Now, after I spoke on the restoration of truth 2 Sundays ago, there are some questions that the members raised. They said, what about Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons? Are they part of the Christian denomination? The answer is no. They are not part of the Christian denomination, but they are considered a cult group. Now, why are they considered a cult group? As a follow-up of my last sermon, therefore I felt that it is appropriate for me this morning to speak on the subject, how to recognize a cult. On what basis we tell whether a religious group is a cult. Now, we judge any faith, any religious group, according to whether their doctrinal belief is in alignment with the Bible that we have. So that is a very objective basis. And so let me give you some definition of terms before I go into other details. So there are at least 5 terms that I like to define. The first one is a true denomination. What is a true denomination? A true denomination is a religious Christian group who embraces the orthodox and the core doctrines of the Christian faith as taught in the Bible. Meaning the Bible, 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And so need to embrace the orthodox and the core doctrine. There are many doctrine in the Bible, but we are just talking about a subset, the core doctrine. The Presbyterian, the Church of Christ, the Baptists, and we, the Charismatic Pentecostal, we all adhere to this orthodox and core doctrine of the Christian faith. We may differ in other areas, like we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, though they do not believe so on and so forth, but that does not make us different. We still worship the same God because we embrace the same core doctrine. And then the next term they like to define is doctrine. What do you mean by doctrine? Now, a doctrine is not just teaching, but the full counsel of God in the Bible. By the full counsel of God, I'm saying that all the truth in the Bible must be reconciled. An example would be God is one, but yet there are three. God is also three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so how do you two reconcile these two truths? I will go into the details later on. So it's a full counsel. You don't just pick and choose what you like, but you have to consider all the verses that talk about the Godhead and then integrate the truth and come to an integrated truth. So doctrine is a full counsel of God. And then the third thing is, the third definition is core doctrine. What do you mean by core doctrine? Core doctrine is a set of key teaching and beliefs of Christian faith that are absolutely essential and fundamental to attain salvation. Now, different Christian denominations, we have different emphasis. You have core doctrine, which we all agree, and we also have other peripheral or not so important doctrine, which we don't agree. But as long as we agree on the core doctrine, they are essential for attaining salvation. And so we have a common ground, and therefore we belong to the mainstream Christianity. So core doctrine. So the emphasis is core doctrine. And then the fourth thing is cult. What is a cult? A cult is a religious group claiming to be Christian, but embraces doctrinal belief which deny one or more of the orthodox or core doctrines of the Christian faith. So, cults claim to be Christian because they have some semblance of the Bible. They also use the Bible that we use. They also claim they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They also talk about the gospel from the Bible. But, however, because they deny one or more of the orthodox core doctrine of the Bible, they are considered to be counterfeit. They are look alike. They look like the real thing, but yet it is false. And so, for example, in the currency that we use, there are many security features to look for in a true currency of Australia, or for that matter, currency of other country. They have watermarks, they have security threat, and there are certain special mark that is placed on the currency, or words placed on the currency, that cannot be seen under normal light, but when it is put under the scrutiny of ultraviolet light, those words or marks will show up. So similarly, for cults, when under closer scrutiny, we will discover that the cult teaching deny certain paramount core doctrines from the Bible. And therefore, they are teaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. That part of the scripture that we just read from 2 Corinthians 11. Now, so, how is the Jesus and the spirit that is different? I will go through the details with you later. But the fifth term that I'd like to define is sect. S-E-C-T. Sometimes we use the word sect. Sometimes we use the word cult. What is the difference? I give you the definition here. A sect is a religious Christian group who embraces the orthodox or the core doctrines of the Christian faith, but they have gone overboard on some areas of non-core belief, like dietary laws, observation of worship day, And so I will give you, or illustrate with an example. What do you mean by that? A good example is the Seventh-day Adventists. While they share the same core doctrine with the mainline Christian denomination, they have gone overboard in these two areas: dietary laws, what you can eat, what you cannot eat, and the day of worship, which is the Sabbath day. And so they require their followers to strictly observe the Old Testament dietary law. And they are not allowed to eat pork, not allowed to eat fish without scales and fins, or any unclean meat, according to the Old Testament books of Leviticus. And they also observe the Sabbath day. And Sabbath day is from Friday evening to Saturday sunset. So Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. And they restrict themselves to only worship God on a Sabbath day, not Sunday. All right, and they are also not allowed to work on a Sabbath day. And so their interpretation along on these two areas is not right, because some of these Old Testament practices and rituals, Apostle Paul is going to explain in terms of those ordinances, rituals, what they have become in the New Testament. And so the verse that I'd like to pick for you is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to verse 17, please. If you can turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to verse 17, Apostle Paul is going to explain to us what does all these things mean, some of the Old Testament rituals and practices. And then, what does it mean when we come into the New Testament era? So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to verse 17. Alright, Colossians chapter 2 verse 16 say, let no one, very clear, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. And then they go on to explain in verse 17, they say, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is in Christ Jesus. So in other words, the Old Testament ordinances and the rites and rituals are shadows. Means they are symbol of the things to come in the New Testament. This shadow or these symbols are fulfilled in Christ Jesus and in the New Testament era. So for example, animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they are to depict the different facets of Christ's ministry and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross for the sins of humanity. And also some animals are considered clean and some are unclean. And it is to symbolize what is clean and what is unclean. And therefore only the clean are acceptable as sacrifices unto the Lord, because God is holy. And the ordinances and the rituals are just symbols that are concealed in the Old Testament. But the substance and the fulfillment of those symbols will be revealed in Christ and in the New Testament. And so, if the Seventh-day Adventists are so hung up with the dietary laws and the observance of the Sabbath, then the question for us is, in the New Testament, what is the conclusion of this matter? Is there another part of the scripture that talks about this? Fortunately, there are a few of them, but I'll just give you one. Again, coming from the Apostle Paul, coming from Romans chapter 14, please. Verse 1 to verse 10. I'll read for you. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to verse 10. It says that, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. There are certain things which are doubtful, so don't dispute over those things. Verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him who eats despise him, or rather, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or fall. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another, another esteem every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observe it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we eat, live, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So conclusion, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to me. So each one shall give an account of himself to God. So in summary, the Apostle Paul says that God give us the liberty to choose. It is a matter, not a matter of right or wrong on those dietary things, what you can eat, what you cannot eat, or what particular day that you want to observe, what day you want to worship. We are all given the preferences, the liberty to choose for ourselves. So, essentially, the Seventh-day Adventists have gone overboard on this non-core doctrine. However, they still embrace the core doctrine of the Bible. And therefore, the Seventh-day Adventists would be considered not a cult, but they are a sect. Alright, so enough said about the sect, because today my main focus is on the subject of the cult. And so, what are the main differences between a Christian denomination and a cult? Because cults bring in very destructive heresy to deceive and to derail our faith. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 3 says that, for there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the Lord Jesus who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive way, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemy. So, when a person is deceived to a counterfeit God, a counterfeit Jesus, and a counterfeit Holy Spirit, then it becomes a false gospel. And as a result, his or her salvation is at stake. And therefore, core doctrinal belief can affect your destiny of either ending up in heaven or in hell. And that is why it is important for us to teach the congregation like this, to teach you what makes a cult a cult. Now, cults have many distinguishing characteristics. Number one, cult promotes their founder or their leaders, and they diminish the Lord Jesus. The cult founders would actually claim to be specially chosen by God to be the special prophet or the Messiah, and then cult followers are also taught or led to pledge their allegiance and their blind loyalty and devotion to their founder or their current leader rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And normally cult leadership is very authoritarian and very controlling. They demand a legalistic lifestyle, and then they also claim that their particular group is the only right way. All the others are wrong. And so they have this characteristic. So let me give you the chart of the various popular cults that I'm going to cover, and what are their claims. And then later on, I'm going to kind of go through the core belief and how they differ from true Christianity. And so the first chart that you have here is the few cults I like to cover, the two that comes from the West, and then the third one, Moonies, Jehovah Witness, and then Mormons that come from the West, and the Moonies, of course, founder is a Korean, come from the East, and then the next one that I pick is the New Age, which is like a merging of the East and the West, and they call it what they call the New Age movement. And they have all many followers, not just thousands or even tens or hundreds of thousands. They have millions of followers around the world. And so important for us to kind of tell you who they are and what is the difference? And so, of course, Christianity, the founder, our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for Jehovah Witness, we have someone by the name of Charles Russell. And he founded the Jehovah Witness, what they call cult, in the year 1872. The way it came about is he read the Bible and he was very uncomfortable with the teaching on hell. And therefore he strayed away from the mainstream Christianity and went to develop his own teaching. And he claimed, and then later on after he died, he passed away, there was another person who took over. His name is Joseph Rutherford. And that movement began to gain speed. And they claim that their church body is the only, what they call, prophet on earth. The only prophet on earth. All the other are false prophets. And then for the Mormons, it was founded by a guy called Joseph Smith, and in the year 1830. And he claimed that God, Jesus, appeared to him one day and told him that all the others are wrong, and he will show him the only right way. And he is the God's infallible prophet. And so, as you can see, they always claim to be a special prophet or a special Messiah. And then we come to the Unification Church, was founded by a Korean Sun Yun Moon, and he founded this Moonies movement in 1936. And he claimed that Jesus appeared to him and that he would complete what Jesus had begun. That means what Jesus had begun, the work Jesus had done, is not complete, but he will finish it, and also claim to be the Messiah. And then for the New Age movement, there's no a particular prominent ruler. You have many what they call leaders, and it's actually a diverse network of individuals and organizations. And so from this, we will move on to the next distinguishing feature, characteristics of the cult. Second thing is cult attack the integrity of the Bible with extra book and with extra writing. And because cult founder claimed to be specially chosen by God to be the prophet or the Messiah, they claim that they are also given the extra message not found in the current Bible. And so they can say what they want with the extra writing. So the book of 66 books to them is not complete. And they need to have another book or extra authoritative writing that will complete the teachings in the Bible. And should the Bible contradict any of the things that they want to teach, the extra authoritative writing will supersede the Bible. That means the new writing, the extra writing, is more authoritative than the Bible. And they also make attempts, of course, to mistranslate many verses of the Bible. And in particular, the Jehovah Witness, just about a week ago, I went with another brother to visit a family. When we look at the Jehovah Witness Bible, you find that especially John 1:1, it is totally mistranslated. And so the purpose for them is to have a counterfeit Bible so as to deceive the people so that they may believe a heresy. They may believe a counterfeit God, a look-alike, but a different Jesus and a different gospel. Now, the Bible alone, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, is the complete revelation of God to men. There should be no more books, no nothing less than that, and there should be no alteration to whatsoever part of the Bible. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture that's given here are fully inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And it is infallible, and it is the final authority on all matters of doctrine, faith, and Christian practices. And it is no coincidental that the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the last chapter, just about two or three verses before it ends, it actually gives a very severe warning. It says that anyone that tries to add or subtract to this particular book will be severely punished. And so it's no small matter. So now I want to give you a chart to show you how the cult attacked the Bible. And so the first thing is, I have just summarized with you, the Bible is 66 books, complete, infallible, no more, no less, and is the final authority. So when the Jehovah Witness come along, they say that this Bible is not good enough, and they have a new world translation, and they take the opportunity to, you know, mistranslate a lot of those things that they want us to know. And then on top of that, they also have extra writings, the studies and the writings of the two founders, Russell and Rutherford, and they say that their writing were take precedent over the Bible. So in the event that it contradicts the Bible, you know, will be subservient to what they have written. And then as for the Mormons, it's the same thing. Besides the Bible that we use here, they have extra writing like the Book of Mormons, the Doctrines and the Covenant, and also the Pearl of Great Price. And again, they are more authoritative. These writings are more authoritative than the Bible that we have. And when we come to the Unification Church, Mooney's claim that the truth has been revealed to this gentleman called Moon. I don't think he's a gentleman anyway. So he wrote the book, few books, a book of divine principle called the Third Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, that this is the Third Testament. And again, is considered more authoritative than the Bible. Now, as for the New Age, they're trying to merge the East and the West, and therefore it's a melting pot of beliefs from the East and the West, and they absorb all the beliefs of all the different religions and the culture, and they try to unify all the system into one, called the New Age movement. And so, the first thing, of course, to attack is the scripture. Very natural, because if you want to teach certain belief, then you must have the scripture to back you up, and therefore, if they want you not to believe the Bible, and then they have another extra writing. Very natural thing to do. And then the third characteristic is the cult attack the core doctrine of the Godhead of Trinity. Now, this is a bit more tricky because the God of the Bible is the God of Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they will try to corrupt the true identity of the God of the Bible. Now, in the Bible, many times when you read, he said God is one. And at the same time, he also said God is three. So, for example, in the creation story, when you go into Genesis chapter 1, it says that the Spirit was hovering, you know, over the waters of the earth. And then later on, God the Father spoke, and then the Word was spoken, and then the world was created in 7 days. And so you can see that there were three persons in that particular act of creation. Three co-creators. All right. Now, how can you verify that? Because if you read carefully in the same chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, let us make man in our own image. That means God, there are more than one person in the Godhead. That's why it is us, not let me make man in the image, in our image. And so you have a triune God creating the earth. And so second thing, Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus came and became put on flesh, became man, and when he was baptized in the Jordan River, and what happened was he was in that river. So we have Jesus, and then God the Father, he says, there was a voice from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So the second person is God the Father, and then when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. There was a third person, which is the Holy Spirit. So again, you see three persons. And then when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples of all men and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there are many scriptures that talk about the threeness of God. God is three. But yet in the Old Testament, it says that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then in the New Testament, Mark chapter 12, verse 29, he says, again, quote the Old Testament, the God is one. And so how do we reconcile these two things? God is one and God is three in the Bible. And so for us as a Christian, if the Bible says so, then it must be true. So we need to interpret it in the right, what they call full context. The one denotes the perfect unity of God, the oneness of God. And then the three denotes the three persons in the Godhead. Just like in everyday conversation, you say, I see that one couple there. How many? You one couple. But how many persons are there in the couple? There are two persons in the couple. And then when we talk about the family, if there's a three-member family, you know, the family is one. We have one family, but you have three members. Again, when God created human beings, you know, we are human beings. I have a body. I have a spirit. I also have a soul. You see the oneness of one person. And the body, you can see, but the spirit and the soul, you cannot see. And so when God, the Trinity, God of Trinity created mankind, it is in our own image, is exactly what he's saying. Jesus, you can see, because Jesus comes in the flesh. But God the Father and the Holy Spirit, you cannot see. And the soul, same thing, human being, you cannot see the spirit, you cannot see the soul, but you can see the body. And so that is why it is created in that image. So these two things can be reconciled easily. In one Godhead, there are three persons, but they are in perfect unity, in oneness. Perfect unity in the sense that sometimes, you know, men, we have disagreement, we have different mindset. But as far as God is concerned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have the perfect one mindset. Does not differ at all. One purpose, in total agreement, in total unity, indivisible. That means there's no division whatsoever in that Godhead. As soon as you try to say there are three gods, you're saying that there is division. You know, each one have a different mindset of their own. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. You know, whatever I speak, the Father will speak. Whatever the Father say, I will do. There is a perfect unity in the Trinity. And so when we come, how do the cults attack the Godhead of Trinity? By the way, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It comes from two words, because God is three, is tri. And then because they are in perfect unity, you have another word called unity, which is the oneness of God. You combine the three and the one, you take away the you, you become Trinity. That's how it comes about. So when you try to search Trinity, you cannot find. It's because you are trying to integrate different sets of truth. All those things mentioned in the Bible are truth. And then we use another word called tri-unity, and comes the word Trinity. Alright, so nothing unbiblical about that. It's just describing the different facets, integrating the different facets of the truth. And so when we come to the cult that attack the identity of the Godhead, enough said about Christianity, one God, three person, and then Jehovah Witness, they say, oh no, there's only one God. God is not three person. And then they claim that Jesus is not the first created being and the agent for creation. And the Holy Spirit is not a person, but it is a force. All right. So this is Jehovah's Witness. Mormons flip it around. He said, no, they're the three separate gods. Not one God, but three separate gods. And in fact, anyone can progress to be God. You and me can progress to be God. And then he says, actually, the Father himself, you know, originally was not God, but attained Godhood at a certain point in time, and man can also become God. When it comes to the Unification Church, the Moonies, it says there are three gods, and then there is this dual thing, Father and Mother God, plus Jesus, and Jesus attained, again, divine perfection. And they deny the so-called Trinity, the oneness of God. And then New Age movement, you say, oh, everything is God. The whole universe that you see, everything is God. Combined together is God. God is everything. In nature, God is in, you know, this, everywhere. And so it's not personal, God is not personal, but a force. It's a force. And man is central. Man has this divine nature, this Godness in us. And this is, of course, the old hiss of the devil. Because when the serpent, the devil, appeared to Adam and Eve, he says, you can be like God. You know, if you eat of this forbidden tree, you can be like God. We can only be like God in character. We cannot be God in the true essence of the attribute of God. By that I mean, you cannot be only powerful. That means you cannot be all powerful. You cannot be only present. You cannot be present everywhere. You cannot be all-knowing. These are the things which are the intrinsic attribute of God. You cannot be like God in that area. But you can be like God in character. You can be kind, you know, you can be merciful, you know, you can be loving, so on and so forth. So let us not, let's be clear. And so, in that case, when they say that you can be like God, they say that you can be like God in a sense, you can be all powerful, you can be, you know, all knowing, so on and so forth. And that is why the New Age movement has liked to use this word, the force. And so when you watch New Age movie, Star Wars, the force be with you. Where did it come from? It comes from the New Age movement. Alright? So, beware. And then the fourth area, cults attack the core doctrine of Christ, the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Now, why is this so important? John 1:1 say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then further down in the line, verse 14, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwell among us. And so these two verses, what does it tell us? So the first one tells us the Word is a title that is given to Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. In Revelation it says, when you come, there was a Word written on the tile. That was the Word of God. And there are many portions that talks about the Word of God refers to Jesus. And so he said, essentially, Jesus was God. And he came and he became flesh. And he dwelt among us. That means Jesus is God and Jesus became man. Means he is a God-man. G-O-D-M-A-N. So Jesus is the God-man. And he is born of virgin birth, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this is so that Jesus can be born sinless, because sin is transmitted through the blood coming from the Father. And therefore, virgin birth is very, very important. Because if the blood comes from the normal human father, then he would have sinned. Alright, so very important of that particular facet of the doctrine. And Jesus received his divinity from God the Father and his humanity from the earthly mother. And because to qualify as our Savior, Jesus needs to be fully God and fully man. Any other thing is you know, insufficient. He cannot be half God, cannot be half man. Alright, so he needs to be fully God and fully man. And anything short of fully God and fully man will make our salvation inadequate. And why is this so important? Now, first thing, Jesus' deity, divinity, give credence to the fact that his claim of sinlessness. Now, what if Jesus were not God? Then he could not have been born sinless, since no human being can be born sinless by normal human reproduction and birth after the fall of Adam and Eve. And second thing, and since only God is holy by nature, and only the incarnate Christ can live out a truly sinless and obedient life after birth, only then Jesus is qualified to be the perfect atonement and substitute for the sinful humanity. Now, just turn around. If Jesus were not sinless, he could not qualify to take our punishment upon himself on the cross. And at the same time, besides being sinless, Jesus needs to be fully human. Because only a man can die for a man. No other created being can die for a man. Not angels, not animals can do that. This is the divine law of justice and perfect atonement. Another reason is this. For him to be the mediator between God and man, he needs to be the God-man. Because he put on flesh, he comes to man, he can identify with man, the feelings of man. And then when he took those things and then go to the Father, he is also at the same time God, and therefore he can mediate, because God and God, man and man. And therefore he is the perfect mediator between God and man. I cannot mediate an animal. If any male has got, you know, certain issue, enmity with him, I cannot say a donkey, you know, I go and speak to another donkey, hey, sort out your problem, they don't understand you. Alright, so that is, you see the importance, you must be a God man. God became flesh to be the perfect mediator, to be the perfect advocate. So that is why Christ as the Savior and the Redeemer have got to be both divine and human. Fully God, fully man, simultaneously. And then death on the cross to pay for the sins of humanity. And so let us look at this chart to see how the cults attack the core doctrine of Christ. And they introduce this heresy, a counterfeit and an impersonated Jesus. If you look at this chart, I have said enough, Jesus is God became man and is a God-man. And fully God, fully man. And Jehovah's Witness, they say, Jesus is the perfect man, but he is not God. Alright, that is their core teaching. And in fact, they say Jesus is the, it's Michael, the archangel. Alright, and he became man. So, goodness me, what about Mormons? Mormons say, oh, Jesus is actually a created being. And because of the virtue that he was a created spirit, alright, he is the Son of God. So they're twisting the truth here and there. And in fact, Jesus, he said, is actually Lucifer's brother. You know, ludicrous. And then, of course, they deny the virgin birth. And for, what about Unification Church, the Moonies? You know, Jesus is man, but not God in the flesh. You know, and he only attained godhood, like what I said just now. And then for the New Age movement, he said, oh, Jesus is just one of the many enlightened ones, you know, who show the way, you know, to God. So he said, there are many enlightened ones. Jesus is only one of the many. All right. So this is how they attack the core doctrine of Christ. And then the fifth thing is, cult attack the all-sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. Now, true Christianity believe that the work of Christ's atonement on the cross, right, has fully paid for the sin of humanity. Past, present, future, everything. The atonement, fully paid. This is why last word is, it is finished. The debt has been totally paid for mankind. So the way to be saved from the damnation and to save from our sin is to believe in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And we do not have to work, we do not have to give money, we do not have to, you know, do those things to earn our salvation in heaven. It is God's grace. That's why it's grace. That means it's unearned, undeserved, and unmerited favor of God. And it is God's gift to us. And so, how do they attack that this facet of the doctrine? Can I have the next chart, please? Thank you. So, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ only. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 9, everyone knows. And we are saved for good works, alright? We are not, even though we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. That means after we are saved, you know, we are grateful, and therefore we express through good works. It's an outward expression of our faith. And that makes a difference. But that good works does not earn our salvation. That good works is for reward in heaven. And for Jehovah's Witness, he says, oh, faith, yes, you need to have faith, but you also need to complete your salvation by having good works. These two things. Only then you can have salvation. Now, what is their good works? They say that you have to receive Jehovah's Witness. You have to live a good moral life, and then you have to do witnessing. And that is why when you have at home, the Jehovah's Witness come in pairs. They are very, very diligent. They are very, enthusiastic. Week after week, they come and knock at my door. And they work in pairs, and they witness. Because to them, they believe that witnessing is one of the things that they have to do to earn salvation. That's why you see what they are doing now. And for Mormons, they say that, well, Christ's work is only the beginning of salvation. Not quite complete yet. But you need works to complete the salvation. But for the Moonies, they say, Jesus only provides the spiritual aspect of your salvation. To be fully saved, you need a physical salvation. And Mr. Moon, claims himself to be the Messiah, the second advent, and he provides the physical salvation. So it will complete the spiritual and the physical salvation. But as far as the New Age movement, they deny sin. They say no such thing as a sin. You know, this is rubbish to them. No such thing as atonement of Christ. Salvation is actually divine consciousness. And you are to be saved from your ignorance, because you are ignorant of the fact that you can become God. And therefore, you are not saved from your sin. You should be saved from your ignorance. That is the teaching of the New Age movement. And they also believe in the various forms of reincarnation. And then the sixth thing they do is the cults attack the core doctrine of Christ's resurrection. Very important. Now, why is it resurrection is very important? Because the Bible says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to verse 21. Let us read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to verse 21, please. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been, the context is this. This is writing to a Corinthian church, a church in Greece. And you know, Greece has got a lot of philosopher. And they come up with this philosophy that there's no such thing as resurrection of Christ. No such thing as resurrection. There shouldn't be any physical body resurrection at all. And because they said all things that has to do with material is evil. And therefore, when we die, our spirit is liberated from this so-called physical body, which is sinful. And so they don't believe in a new glorified body that is sinless, that's going to be sinless. And therefore, this has crept into the church. And so the Apostle Paul had to write to the Corinthian church. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And he says, your faith is also empty. That is what it amounts to. All right. So if you're not preaching a resurrected Christ physically, then the faith is empty. And if the dead, verse 15, do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. Right? So how important it is. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. And then verse 15, then though also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only have a hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by men, that means Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so this is a non-negotiable doctrine. This is a core doctrine, the doctrine of resurrection. And therefore, if you don't believe in physical resurrection, the resurrection, then your faith is futile and of no effect, and therefore you will lose your salvation. And so how they attack it, Christianity, we believe in physical resurrection of Christ and also for believers in the future. But for Jehovah's Witness, they say, oh, Christ is only resurrected spiritually. You know, his spirit is resurrected spiritually, but not physically. It's not a physical resurrection. Same thing that the Unification Church says the same thing, but the other two are a bit silent on this matter. Now, what are the other points? Now, the other points are, as you can see, Jehovah's Witness, because the founder doesn't quite like what he read in the Bible regarding hell. He said, no hell. And then as far as heaven is concerned, he said, only 144,000 will go to heaven, but the rest will be saved on planet Earth. And Jesus' second coming is not going to be physical. For Mormons, of course, in the earlier years, they allow polygamy, but in the later years they have stopped it, maybe because of the law of the lands of America, that I'm not too sure, but that was their early teaching. And then for the Unification Church, he said hell will be abolished eventually, and ultimately all human beings will be divine. They will be divine spirit. And then of course the New Age people, they use things like the holistic connecting. It means connecting with nature, with the universe, and tapping into the force and into the energy through meditation and developing this self-awareness of divinity. And so these are all the different facets of the different cult. And before I conclude, how do cults operate? Cults generally prey on people who are ignorant of the Bible. And so, if you do not read the full counsel of God, you look at it, when they come and speak to you, it sounds to be alike. It sounds to be the same Jesus, because you are ignorant of the full counsel of God. And that is why it's important for you to be taught the basic core doctrine. And also they prey on the vulnerable. By vulnerable, I mean the people who are, perhaps they suffer the loss of a loved one, or they've been put out of job, or they were extremely lonely, homesick, depressed, people who are in severe need. So they prey on these people. And then they slowly begin to win their trust over through a very elaborate, what they call, support of false love, care, and concern. And this technique is called love bombing. They bomb you with lots of love, praise, and flattery to slowly cause the vulnerable to be emotionally dependent on that group. And it is done with the intention to ultimately control your life. And then they begin to indoctrinate them with their systematic sets of false teaching. And once they get hooked into the network, they'll begin to control the various aspects of their life and relationship. And to some, they even go to the extent of whom you should marry, you know, what kind of job you should take up, so on and so forth. And then because the thought for these people who are in that group, because the thought of losing, being loved and being cared by the people, they may be reluctant to leave the group. But once anyone shows sign of disagreement or want to leave, then they will try to isolate and confine the person, and then, you know, for re-education. And or they may even intimidate that person with many threats, like cutting off the food supply, cutting off financial help, and or they may instill a strong sense of guilt into the person. They will even use God's name to say that if they turn away from the group, they are actually betraying God, and then something catastrophe will happen on them. And so these are the way that they operate. So be careful. Now, conclusion. What is the best defense against the cult? To be, number one, to be forewarned. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Know your doctrine. And as I said, doctrine is the full counsel of God. Hosea 4, chapter 4, 6 says, my people perish because due to the lack of knowledge. Now, having heard all this, you don't try to be, you know, smart. Say that now that I know, you know, next time they come, I'm going to go into a debate with them. And I'm going to sit down with them, going to discuss. Now, especially those people who are young and not so-called, you haven't really reached the maturity. All right, fine. You can go into a debate with them. But you know that there is another aspect of it, which is spiritual. The spiritual is something that is you cannot explain. There is this seduction. And that's why there are a lot of things that happen in the world, in the spiritual realm, that you cannot understand. And sometimes, you know, when just talking to them, they blank your mind. And sometimes you're confused. And so, my advice to you is, you don't go into a debate with them. You just read the scripture. Let the word of God speak to you. And don't try to be too gung-ho. And try to engage in a debate with them. Unless you are really strong in the Lord. You really know your word well. Even then, you know, pray, because you are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principality, power, you know, rulers of wickedness, spiritual hosts of darkness in the heavenly places. And, you know, these people, not that they are smart, but because they are operating and under the what they call influence of the devil, whenever they are engaged in a conversation, you know, the devil or the evil principality and power and those fallen agents will put no words into their mouth. You speak one word, you drop another few sentences, and then they reply. And sometimes you caught off guard. So you're not dealing with flesh and blood. All right? And so, cult deception are very subtle. They have a form of Christianity and they look alike. In reality, they are counterfeit. So I trust that this morning's teaching has equipped you and also helped you to recognize the hallmarks of the cult, and that none of us, none of you, will fall into their trap and the deception. The Lord protect us all, and God bless you. Can I get the musicians to come forward, please? Thank you.